We didn't quite get to the end of one of the themes I was working on yesterday, so we'll carry on looking at God's promise to Israel of redemption and mercy. You know, we focus noting that there are a lot of messages. You might remember I used the term indictment oracles, where God points out, Israel, you've sinned. You know, they did things like worshiping false gods. That's something that God considers pretty sinful. You know, they broke the Sabbath. They looked to other nations for support. I could go on and on with all those things, and he promised to punish them. But he also often would say that, but there's something more. And he looked ahead to within, you know, this physical realm, but also especially to after Christ returned, when the redemption would be more solid and they would have deliverance. I got to watch how I make my sentences. So I want to pick up with Isaiah chapter 52 as we're jumping around to look at some of these scriptures. This one's, I think, especially poetic. It says, "Awake, awake! Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." So we see this attributed to Jerusalem, also to Zion. Later on, we'll look at how it's not uncommon for Zion to be symbolic of the church within prophecy. I'm not concerned with that particular interpretation right now, because we see a focus on Jerusalem. And it's wake, put on beautiful garments. "For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you." That this is looking ahead to a time when, okay, these sinful things that have happened in Jerusalem, sinful people, aren't going to be welcome there. Interestingly, this four is a foreshadow of what we see near the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 27, Revelation 21 and verse 27, looking at the, you know, after Christ returns, it says that nothing that defiles shall enter. And I think I abbreviated that. It's not hard to find scriptures in Revelation because you know where it's at. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, "But there shall by no means enter it," and talking about the New Jerusalem, "anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Revelation 21, verse 27. And you see how long God's foresight is, which makes sense. He is God. He can tell the end from the beginning. And the point here is it's specified towards Israel, towards his people that he called out for a covenant. He goes on, let's look at in verse 3. "Thus says the Eternal, you've sold yourself for nothing." And in a sense, you could say Israel and Judah did that. They fell into sin and they were taken captive. They became slaves. So it's like they put themselves into slavery through their sin for nothing. But on the other side of it, the end of verse 3, "and you shall be redeemed without money." So God would redeem them. And it's not money. You could say, in a sense, as with all of us who have been sold into the slavery of sin, we're redeemed not with money, but with the blood of Christ. Matter of fact, I have a scriptural reference for that sold under sin in Romans 7 and verse 14. Paul makes the point, we're sold to sin, but we're bought with a price, the price being Christ's blood. So I'm making a parallel here between God's redemption of Israel and his redemption of all of us. And here we see some of the historical reference to show God's concern for Israel as he goes on in this chapter in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there." So, and of course, when they went to Egypt, they were enslaved. He jumps ahead, "then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." So yeah, later on, the people of Israel were conquered by Assyria. We know God would end up delivering, you know, God delivered Israel out of Egypt. He would deliver them from the Assyrians. And we could say, looking ahead, he'll deliver the people of Israel from the beast power in the end. Sorry, I'm breaking into my thought here. Verse 5, "therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? My people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Eternal, and my name is blasphemed continually every day." God's saying, now where it says, what have I here at the beginning of verse 5, some scholars say the Hebrew could have been rendered, what am I going to do? What am I supposed to do about this? You know, what's going on here, says the Lord? My people are taken away for nothing, and those ruling them make them wail. My name is blasphemed. Verse 6, he sort of gives an answer. "Therefore, My people shall know my name. God's going to make himself known. The situation that he just described won't continue. Therefore, they'll know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. God is saying, I'm going to step up and take charge of the situation. I let my people be enslaved, be punished for their sins, but I'm not done with them at that point. There's a very important spiritual lesson I want to keep turning back to us, because we can feel that we've fallen into that. At some point in our lives, maybe in your past, maybe in your future, maybe both, it's easy to feel like I've blown it. I've fallen into sin. God won't want to have anything to do with me. And yet that will never be the case. Just as God would look at Israel and say, yeah, you needed to be punished, but I'm not going to let it stay that way. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to deliver you. God always will look at us that way. We'll never fall so far that he won't be willing to pick us up. We just have to be willing to let him do it and turn to him. And this isn't a new lesson. I'm sure you've heard it many times before. And it becomes poetic and beautiful as he goes to there talking about receiving the message of that. And verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, this is a beautiful actual picture. Say somebody's coming down the mountain bringing this good news, and the only people that can do this job have to have good-looking feet. Okay, I was wondering if anybody's paying attention. I've always wondered about that. How beautiful are the feet? It's speaking, I think, metaphorically. It doesn't mean your feet are literally beautiful, but it's like we love the appearance of someone bringing good news. So it's kind of like that. And beautiful upon the mountains could also have the symbolism of where mountains sometimes represent nations. So maybe it's the news coming into the people of Israel, but we know eventually it's good news for all the world. Let's look at verse 8. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. So the watchmen see this coming and it brings great happiness. When the Lord brings back Zion. Brings back is a phrase we'll see a number of times referring to that second Exodus that we described. Bringing back from captivity. And then it goes on into, well, actually this next verse brings back memories for me. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. Memories to me, because when I joined the Ambassador College Choir, the very first song I learned was this scripture. You know, it was this, break forth, break forth, break forth into joy. You know, and I don't remember the bass part in particular, but it's funny how these memories, that song you were just singing, probably 30 years from now, you might start singing it to a class somewhere and say, I remember it was based on this scripture. But it, you know, we see this is an anthropomorphism. I love to use that word. You know, waste places don't actually sing, but it's sort of picturing how good the news is that even the inanimate objects are like singing praises to God, all in the context of his unending mercy, the fact that he is going to redeem his people, not that he's going to ignore all the other people in the world. You know, God's plan isn't only for Israel. But we can make the point that Israel blew it so badly when they had every reason to succeed, short of having God's Spirit, that it's good to assure them, no, you're not left out. You know, I'm going to save the whole world, and including you guys who really messed up. Does that make sense? And that's one of the reasons I wanted to call out this special message, you know, this part of God's plan. And in that light, I want to consider one more example to make a special point. If you'll go back with me a few chapters to chapter 49, Isaiah 49 will begin in verse 14. And here God makes an analogy between himself and a mother. And we talk about that, you know, the love of a mother for her child is in some ways maybe the purest form of human love, you know, the most unselfish and the most giving. And God is saying, you know, I can top that. God's love is stronger. So let's read beginning in verse 14. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. That's the way Israel would feel after they get their just punishment. And then God answers, okay, Zion says this, and he says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? You know, is a woman ever going to forget that she has a baby? And he says, surely they may forget, as unlikely as it is, but even if they did, he says, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hand. I wrote it on my hand so I wouldn't forget. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. So he's going to put an end to that. And there's where I like that particular phrase. It doesn't come up all the time, but he says, yeah, they may forget, yet I will not. And that's a symbol of God's love. Chad, you're grinning. You know what's coming next. I've got a little symbol. You know how animals sometimes symbolize things? This is a Yeti, which is one of the reasons why I have a Yeti mug. Yeti is one word, but if you think of the yet I, they may forget. I may punish, yet I will not completely do away with you. The principle of the great yet I is that God is not done with people, no matter how far they go. It's my little thing, but if it helps you to remember, it helps me to remember, and that's why you see I've got like 3 or 4 of these in my office. That's how I got that costume you saw me wearing on the orientation picnic. Boy, that thing's hot. But you'll see this come up, and I usually try to remember to bring him to class when we have an example of it. It's spread out, and it's a fun little gimmick, but what it represents isn't a gimmick. It's the fact that, as I said, it's applied to Israel, but it applies to each and every one of us. I might sin, I might mess up, I might go far away from God, yet he never gives up. God is looking at me and saying, yeah, you blew it, Frank. You deserve this punishment, and yes, you will suffer, yet I'll bring you back. And every one of us could look up and have him say that to us. We don't want to forget it. And it's not because we're deserving or good or special, it's because of how great God's mercy is. And as I said, especially in the former prophets, you're going to see Israel's sins. And we'll see it in, I'm always amazed in the Pentateuch when they hear God speak to them, the Ten Commandments, and then in about a month, they're making a golden calf to worship. They really sinned, and yet God was merciful. Okay, enough. I could keep repeating that over and over again, but we have to move on to the next section. The next type of message that we see in Isaiah. I'm not good at keeping count, but luckily I printed in my notes. So by my count, this is the 5th type of message. And these are what we call the messianic prophecies. Messianic as an adjective based on the term Messiah. So there's prophecies of the Messiah. Or the Greek version, Messiah means anointed one. Christos also means anointed one. So if you wonder, Jesus the Christ is the same as saying Jesus the Messiah. Or some would say Yeshua the Messiah. It means the exact same thing. The book of Isaiah has some of the most poetic and well-known messianic prophecies. Some are brief, some are part of a bigger prophecy. If you'll turn with me to chapter 7, we'll briefly look again at one that we've already covered when we were talking about the historical chapters. But I thought this one's important enough I should revisit it. It's chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Chapter 7 and verse 14, if you remember in the history, this is when Syria was allying with Israel to come invade Judah, and God has Isaiah bring a message to the king, and God uses the names of Isaiah's children. He tells Isaiah, name your son something weird like Mehershalal Hashbaz, and the other one, Sheer Jashub. And here's a prophecy of a child to be born whose name means God with us. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. God told Ahaz, ask for a sign. Whatever you want, I don't want to ask for a sign. Because he didn't want to rely on God. So God said, you're wearing me out. I'll give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he'll eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And it goes on from there. I mentioned when we covered it before that the Hebrew here could mean young woman rather than specifically a virgin. So there's some thought that historically this might even be referring to Isaiah's wife having a son, which fits with the idea that his other sons had those weird names. Emmanuel is not so weird because it means God with us, but it does represent what God was doing. Either way, no matter what young woman it was that had a son in Isaiah's time, we know because later the Bible tells us that this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ to be born from a young woman who truly was a virgin. And that's recounted in the first chapter of Matthew, also briefly in Luke, and I'm trying to think how much space Mark gives to it. The reference I have here in my notes is Matthew 1, verses 22 to 23, where it's actually, this passage is cited to show that it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that he was to be born of a woman who had not had sexual relations with a man as of yet. Now, and I think we spent some time in general epistles explaining that that didn't mean she stayed a virgin for all the rest of her life, as Catholic doctrine says. But that's another aside. I want to jump ahead a couple of chapters because I believe this brief prophecy of Emmanuel is tied to one we see in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. So Isaiah 9, verse 6, this is more specific, and we don't see an ancient fulfillment of this. But you've heard it in song, probably. I believe this is part of Handel's Messiah, or Handel's Messiah incorporated this, where it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Well, if you stopped right there, that's no big deal. Sue and I had a son and a child, but he didn't fulfill these other things. Only Jesus Christ fulfilled, where it says, "And the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." So it goes to show that the Messiah eventually would take the throne of David, ruling over Israel, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this tells us a number of things about the one to come. This one that they would call Messiah, the Anointed, is going to rule over Israel, take the throne of David. We know he's going to be born of a woman. So the Jews were putting prophecies together saying, okay, someone's going to be born as a man. He'll be the Messiah. Well, there's a lot we could say about this. One, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. For one thing, that tells us when his government is established, it's not going to come to an end. And we easily grasp that. Some people have tied that to physics and said, you know, physicists and astronomers are now contemplating and believe that the universe is expanding. And some people say, does that tie into this, that of the increase of his government, there will be no end because the universe is continually increasing? And maybe. I don't feel like we have to know, but it's an intriguing thought. Actually, most of this, like I said, we could look at it and say, what does this mean? What does that mean? There's one section that often causes people to question, because I'm making it clear that this is referring to one particular person, right? Okay, the one that we would call Jesus Christ. Okay, he's going to have the government. His name is Wonderful. He's Counselor. He's God. You're discussing that in Fundamental Doctrines, that he was God in the flesh. What about this Everlasting Father? If it's about Jesus Christ, it can't also be God the Father, unless we're wrong and the Trinity is right. And that's not the case, by the way. I'm not going to teach the Trinity or what's the I guess we could say binarism. Yeah, I was going to say binity. That doesn't. Yeah. How would you say it? Well, I know binitarianism. I'm going to say if Trinity is the singular way of saying it, what's duality? It doesn't matter. I'm just being silly now. But how do we explain that Christ could be called Father? Is what I want to get at. Because you could have that question of people who saying, well, you don't know what you're talking about. The Bible does teach Trinity. How is Christ described as a father? But, you know, it's a question. There are a couple, two or three things that we could say. Because in this sense, he's clearly being referred to as the ruler of a government, is he not? The government on his shoulder. He's going to be a king. Something we're not as familiar with, being from America and Australia and, I don't know about Ukraine, but, well, Ukraine, they don't have a monarchy these days. But in the days when having a monarchy was common, a king was commonly referred to as the father of his country. So in that, the era when this was written, that would have been an understanding. So someone who's described as a king could be called a father of his people. Now, you've heard of George Washington called the father of our country. And, you know, I don't have any qualms with that. It's interesting because George Washington never had any children. As far as we know, for some reason he was sterile. Might have been one of the sicknesses he had as a boy. But I know in like medieval times, if you committed a crime against the king, you know, they considered that breaking the fifth commandment because he was the father of the country, meaning the father of all the subjects, so they weren't honoring their father and mother. And I'm not making that up. They could be tried in ecclesiastical courts as well as civil. That's sort of an aside. That's one way that Jesus Christ as king could be called everlasting father. Another way is the fact that Jesus Christ was creator. Now, the Father was creator, but if you consider Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, Ephesians 3, 9 shows the Father and Son working together. I got there pretty quickly, but breaking into the middle of the scripture says, the mystery which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God. So we start with God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And there's another scripture that I don't have written down that says that. I think also the first chapter of John. So the Father created through Christ. We could argue and discuss exactly how that worked, but I don't think we need to for my purposes. But Christ as creator of human beings, in some ways, can be considered the Father. If you turn to Luke chapter 3 while you're in the New Testament, here, Luke 3 is actually a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew, I believe, starts with Abraham and goes forward till you get to Christ. Luke starts with Jesus and goes back all the way to who? All the way to Adam, which is pretty cool. I'd love to trace my genealogy back to Adam. If you look in verse 38, the end of the chapter, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And I'm making the point, mankind as the children of Adam could be called son of God, but our understanding of who did that creating was the one who became Christ. So even though God the Father is our Father through begettal when we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, by creation, Christ could be called our Father in a different sense. It's not the same thing, but what I'm trying to do is show that Isaiah chapter 9 is not incorrect when it lists that as one of his titles. Did I make sense or did I confuse the matter? I hate when I raise a question nobody has and then I confuse them about it. But it sometimes comes up, so I want you to be aware that there's this seeming contradiction that I don't think is a contradiction if you understand that when you're listing the titles of a monarch, Father can be included and it means something different than actually being the procreator of that person. And we'll discuss in my class and in others about how we are truly begotten children of God the Father. And that we're going to be born his children, not adopted. And that's being children in a different way than we're discussing here. And a much more important, real, and profound way. But to get back to this is a powerful prophecy of the Messiah. Of the one that the Israelites were told, there's someone coming. And it doesn't say exactly when. There's hints here and there. But boy, he's going to do great things. He's going to be the one that has the government, who's a wonderful counselor. His government won't end. Turn ahead a couple chapters to chapter 11. We'll pick up another one. Isaiah 11, 1. Matter of fact, before I jump into 11, verse 1, if you look at the verse just before it, concluding chapter 10, it's talking about trees being cut down. And it's cutting down thickets of the forest with iron. So trees being cut down, and then a contrast in verse 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So Isaiah used a clever play on words. Okay, I've been talking about how its forest would be destroyed, trees will be cut down. Now, to introduce this Messiah again, I'll portray him as a tender branch, a rod coming up from a stump, in a sense. And, of course, you could say, well, how do you know that's about Messiah? Well, verse 2 tells us, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, of the fear of the eternal. And it goes on from there. I want to back up before I move on to talking about these aspects of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, it's worth noting that more than once the Messiah is symbolized by a branch or sometimes a stem. let me give you a couple of other references. One is in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. That's Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And I'm turning there now because I don't remember exactly how it says it, and I hate it when that happens. Jeremiah 23, 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." I know there are others. There's one at least in Zechariah, but I want to mention one also in Romans 15, verse 12. Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. Oh, this is quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles have hope." And if you back up, verse 7 tells us that this is speaking of Christ, or starting there. So we have the New Testament to help solidify in our minds that these references to this branch of Jesse, or stem of Jesse, are prophecies of the Messiah. Why would he be symbolized as a slender branch growing out of a stump, as it sometimes is? We don't know for sure. One thought is, by the time Jesus Christ was born, the dynasty of David was no longer ruling. You know, when the Babylonians conquered Judah, they dethroned the king, and the dynasty of David would not be reestablished. So Jesus was descended from David, but it's sort of like a stem. You know, if you ever cut down a tree and then you see little shoots growing up out of it, I had that actually in my yard. I have that right now. There's a tree that I cut down summer before last, and I still have stuff growing up from the roots now and then. It's really kind of annoying because I planted grass and it keeps dying. So I can't get the grass to live and I can't get the tree to stop living. But that's sort of the way it goes. But that might be part of the reason for this symbolism. Either way, we're certain that it is Christ. And we see in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord, and it's described, the Spirit imparts wisdom, understanding, knowledge, fear of the Lord. I find it interesting that since we're talking about the Holy Spirit, if you would look at 1 Corinthians 12, and we don't have to turn there, but you might note it, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11, lists a number of gifts of the Spirit, and it includes these, you know, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, you know, faith, and some others. And the whole chapter 12 deals with order within the church. It deals with God giving gifts through the Spirit, and our appreciation and proper use of those. I don't want to get sidetracked discussing gifts of the Spirit, but my point is we can note the consistency in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, same God, same way of working with people. Promises in the Old Testament. Sorry, I'm getting ahead and thinking of things I'm going to cover next week in fundamentals, but there is that consistency through Scripture. And I'm back in Isaiah 11 because I forgot I was going to look at a couple more Scriptures. Isaiah 11, verse 3, it talks about judgment. His delight, this seems to be referring to the Messiah, is the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Okay, so the Messiah is going to be a judge. Let me give you a couple of New Testament scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ having judgment. One is John 5, verse 22. In John 5, 22, Jesus said the Father had committed all judgment to him, the Son. And to me, it makes sense. Why would Jesus Christ be a good judge of mankind? Well, why do you think? He's been a man. That's exactly the point. Yeah, it's an obvious one. But the Father, well, I don't think the Father would ever claim incompetence because that's ridiculous. But he might say, well, I haven't been a human. Christ, what do you think? And somehow that seems well below them. I don't want to imply that they're like us going, well, what do you think we ought to do? I'm sure that never happens. But well in advance, it was decided, you know, judgment is committed to Christ, the Messiah. You know, he's been in our shoes. It goes on from there, verse 4, we talked about, with righteousness he'll judge the poor. It goes on, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So punishment can be in that judgment. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Before Christ came, scholars of these scriptures probably looked at that and said, boy, this is a good dude. He's going to have judgment. He's going to do it with equity. He'll punish the evil. He'll take care of those who are meek. They were looking forward to this Messiah. They really wanted him to come. Yeah, he's going to have the government. He's going to reestablish the nation. Let's look at another one. If you go to chapter 16, just one verse here, Isaiah 16 and verse 5, because I'm going to turn a corner after this. Isaiah 16, 5 says, "In mercy, the throne will be established." And one, in my Bible, one is capitalized, correctly so, because it's referring to God. One will sit on it, that throne, in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice, hastening righteousness. Some scholars say this is referring to Hezekiah, a king who did seek to return to the true religion and lead Judah to worshiping God. But in whatever sense that's true, I'd say it's as a foreshadow or a foretype of Jesus Christ. The one who would sit on the throne of David, the tabernacle of David, seems to refer to David's house, his dynasty, and that he would, you know, judge, he would seek justice, he would hasten righteousness. Again, we could say before Christ's coming, people who believed the Bible were studying these and saying, wow, we want this Messiah to come. This is what we're looking for. They would put prophecies like this in Isaiah together with other scriptures to figure out when and where he would come. We'll see in Daniel, there's what's called the 70 weeks prophecy that Mr. McNeely will explain, that they could look at and have a pretty good idea of when they thought the Messiah would appear. And then there's a prophecy in the book of Micah that says he would be born in Bethlehem. You might be familiar with in the Gospels when the wise men came from the east and they met with Herod and said, "Where's the king? You know, we saw his star." And the Herod, "Well, where is he supposed to be?" Well, everybody knows it's in Bethlehem because they read the prophecies. What I'm getting at is they were looking forward to this Messiah who's prophesied to have the government on his shoulder, to bring everlasting justice and peace and all these good things. But there were other messianic prophecies that they failed to realize was the same guy. And by that, I'm referring to the prophecies of Christ's first coming, which were equated with his suffering and his sacrifice. And we see some of the most poignant of those in the book of Isaiah. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 42, I want to give you a list of a series of prophecies that are called sometimes called the servant songs, starting with Isaiah 42. Maybe I should write them on the board. Why are these called the servant songs? Because the prophecies begin or have a reference to my servant. They don't say Messiah. They don't necessarily say branch of David or other things. So that left the question, well, who is this? Maybe it's not the Messiah. But there's five of these. One is here in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. Boy, that writing's bad. So all of these are in Isaiah, so I'm not going to write the ISA that I normally would. The second one is in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 9. So 49, 1 through 9. Third, we can find in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. Okay, number 4. And number 4 is the one that we read the most, you'll be familiar with. It begins in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, and it goes into the next chapter. So it starts with chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 53, which is... Or is it all the way to the end? I've got verse 12 written down. How many chapters does 53 have? I should have 15. I think that's bad writing on my part. And then the last one is also pretty significant, although a little less well known, is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. I'm giving you these because I think it's worth you knowing and putting them together. I won't put on a test any question like list the servant songs. So it's not that kind of thing. It's a kind of a reference for you to be familiar with the term and to know that these are prophecies of the Messiah, but prophecies that the Israelites probably didn't understand were of the Messiah. Let's look at some of them. Chapter 42, verse 1 is, "Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And actually there let me read a little bit more. "He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Okay, he's not going to make a commotion. He's not going to bring a lot of attention. He's not going to break heads. He's not going to kick tail and take names, as the phrase goes. "A bruised reed he won't break and a smoking flax he won't quench. But he will bring forth justice for truth. I wanted to get to verse 6, where it says, I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Okay, this is important, that light to the Gentiles is something that comes up more than once with the servant, indicating, okay, the future redemption, God's plan, isn't only for Israel. The Messiah has a job that stretches out beyond Israel. Gentiles, that's the word, it just means nations. When you see Gentiles, it could have been translated to the nations. And from the Jewish point of view, when the scriptures were written, they thought, okay, there is the nation, Israel, and then there's all the other nations. And they sort of, yeah, they're the other guys. But God is saying, look, Messiah is for those other guys. Not just for Israel, but as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. What did I want to say? Oh, I wanted to mention the first part of verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison. Opening the blind eyes. Well, we know when Jesus Christ came as a man, he did open the blind eyes. He healed people of blindness. But we also look to the spiritual fulfillment of him opening people's eyes spiritually. And in some ways, that's a more important one. Although if I were blind, I'd want to be able to see as well. But we know that's going to be fulfilled in the millennium for certain. If you will, here in chapter 42, drop down to verse 19. Important thing we don't want to leave out. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you don't observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. This seems to be indicating that God will temporarily turn a blind eye to certain things, to sin, because people don't understand. But it's the understanding that people don't, you know, they read, but they don't understand, they hear, but they don't understand, that'll change. And verse 21, it says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. And that's the phrase I most wanted to get to in this. The Messiah is not going to do away with the law, not going to nail it to the cross, not say that it's done away with, but exalt the law, make it honorable. We would say, a modern way that we say that sometimes is that Christ revealed an understanding of what we call the spirit of the law. Matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ expounded on that. And he told them, okay, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, don't even look on a woman to lust after her. The law says thou shalt not murder. But I'm saying, don't be angry with your brother. You know, he goes on, it's above and beyond. The spirit of the law is the intent, what's inside. But we would say that would only be possible through the Messiah paying the penalty for sin and making it possible for us to have God's spirit. Okay, we're not going to get through all the servant songs. Actually, we won't cover all of them in class, but I do want to jump ahead. I mentioned the next, well, the one that I have fourth on this list is the one that's the most commonly known. It begins in chapter 52 of Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 13. And to be honest, most scholars believe that whoever divided the chapters in the Middle Ages kind of made a mistake on this one. You know, here, verse 13 really should be part of chapter 53. So this could have been one long chapter because the chapter break doesn't really make much sense. And this servant song is one that we often call the suffering servant. And surely you've heard it quoted in sermons leading up to the Passover. And it's commonly, sometimes we'll read it during Passover service. Starting in verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you. His appearance, his look was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. We understand that to be a reference to Christ's scourging and beating before his crucifixion. And when Mr. Ashley comes and goes through the Gospels, when he gets to that point, he'll vividly describe some of what happened, that you know, Christ was beaten to almost be unrecognizable as human, let alone who he was, which I don't like to think too much about that. Verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. That word for sprinkle, the Hebrew is nazah, N-A-Z-A-H. And it is most commonly thought to mean sprinkle, but in a reference to cleaning or cleansing ceremonially. When we go through the ritual law, you'll see many times that an animal would be have his throat slit, the blood would be caught, and then they would sprinkle it on the altar. So that seems to be the connection, that through his blood he would fulfill that sprinkling. I will mention, though, some translations translate Nazah as startled. So you see that also, and it could have that aspect of he startled many nations because he did what was not expected. And for those who literally saw him, they were probably like, oh, you know, when they saw him, they would gasp. They'd be startled that, you know, anybody could look like that. So we could argue about which way the Hebrew should be translated, but either way would fit within what was fulfilled. So who knows, God might have inspired Isaiah to write a word that could be interpreted both ways so that we could see them both and even argue about it. I don't know. I don't think God likes us arguing, but let's move on in chapter 53. It begins by saying, who has believed our report? Who would believe such a thing? New Testament writers sometimes refer to that. In Romans 15, verse 21, Paul seems to refer to that disbelief. That was Romans 15, 21. Who would believe such a thing when you know who this really is? Our Creator, the powerful God, he would let himself be beat up and killed? It's hard to believe. It still boggles the mind what he did. And that's what makes it so amazing. You know, our Creator would die and do so willingly. Moving on in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. So a human form, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. That means he wasn't especially attractive. You know, didn't look like Brad Pitt or whoever's hot these days. You know, he looked like an ordinary guy. Justin?
53 only has 12 verses in Isaiah, so what's that verse supposed to be?
Oh, it was 12 is what I had in my notes. When I turned, I must have looked at the wrong chapter. Now I'm wondering where I looked. I might have been looking at 52 has 15 chapters. Mm-hmm. Thanks for catching that. Change that back to a 12. Yeah, I wasn't. No, there's no mystery verses that only the initiated know. That's just me making a mistake. The whole passage begins in chapter 52, verse 13, ends with chapter 53, verse 12. There's where I was saying it could have been, should have been made one chapter. It would have been better to have separated the chapters at a different place. I want to spend a little more time with this because this is an important chapter for seeing, you know, we can see literally how many of these things were fulfilled in the story about Christ and his crucifixion. So we'll pick that up. Well, we have this class tomorrow, don't we? So I won't have to worry about you forgetting it for next week. We'll pick it up there and probably get to the end of the Messianic chapters. So thank you very much.